This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathiran kathira. From Abadu, my dear brothers and sisters, we are living in difficult times. There is no running away from that. There is no denying of that. Degree of difficulty is a different issue. People have, if you read history, that is the reason why we must read history, because it helps us to put our own situation in perspective and compare it with what people have passed through or gone through in the past, and gives us courage and gives us hope. The most important thing to do when you are in difficult times is never to lose hope. Is always, always, always to have hope. Hope sometimes seems illogical, hope sometimes seems unrealistic, but hope is absolutely critical in seeing us successfully through any difficult times that we might face. Our hope is based on one incontrovertible fact, and one which is also a fundamental of our belief, and that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows and He sees and He hears, and He has the power to change everything, and whatever He does for the best, and whatever happens, happens not despite His being there, but because this is what He wills. And we also work from the basis that Rasulullah ﷺ taught us what we need to do if we want situations to change, and the short answer to that is we need to change ourselves. The situations, the conditions that we find ourselves in are not despite how we are, but because of how we are. They are not despite our actions, they are because of our actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this very clearly in Surah Ar-Rum, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, ظَهَرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ لِيُزِيقَهُمْ بَعْدَ الَّذِي عَمِلُوا لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. In this beautiful ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned two very critical things. He mentioned the reason why something happens, and He also mentioned the reason why He allows that thing to happen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that the fasad, the trials, tribulations, difficulties that happen on the face of the earth and on the oceans, in Bahri wal Bahar, Barri wal Bahar, on the land and as well as on the sea, are the result of the actions of human beings. Bima kasabat aydi nas. This is what human beings have earned, and what they have earned through their actions, that is what they are seeing in their lives, that is what is affecting them. If we have global warming, and we have changes of climate, if we have droughts, if we have super storms, if we have cyclones, if we have flooding, completely unprecedented flooding. Where I used to live in Guyana and Kokwani, today the waterfront is like a river. There's water all up to the ceiling level of houses. Houses have got washed away, people have died. You know, these are unbelievable changes. I mean, I lived there 5 years, I never saw any of that. And people who have lived there much longer than I have. There's a lady who's sent a video saying, I've lived here 60 years and I've never seen this. So the point is that Allah is saying that whatever you're seeing is because of what you are doing. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لِيُزِيقَهُمْ بَعْدَ الَّذِي عَمِلُوا لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. Why does Allah allow it to happen? Many times we have this question. People say, oh, but why does God allow suffering to happen? If there is a God, now why is this happening? And I say it is happening because there is a God. It is happening because God is allowing it to happen. And He is allowing it to happen so that you learn a lesson. If He saved you every time you did something stupid, and He saves you all the time, it's only sometimes that He allows you and me to feel the consequences of our actions. Otherwise, most of the time we get saved. But the point is that if He did not do that, then we would never know. And our actions would still have consequences, and people would suffer, and we would suffer, and we would just live in this imaginary fantasy that everything was good. Everything is not good. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows some of that to happen. He allows some pain to be felt, لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ, so that people may turn and return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They might seek repentance, so that people have a chance to repent, people have a chance to regret what they have done, people have a chance to change their lives and make their lives more positive and more compassionate and more productive. Today we are living in a situation where, for example, the president of Microsoft, in one of his statements, he warned the people that George Orwell's book 1984, and if you haven't read that, do read it. George Orwell wrote a book called 1984. He wrote another book called Animal Farm. But read 1984. This man says that 1984 will probably come true in 2024. And 2024 is 3 years away, right? And what is he talking about? He's talking about rogue AI. He's talking about artificial intelligence gone completely out of control. And he says that this can reach a stage where instead of democracy, instead of freedom, instead of human rights, instead of public and personal liberties, we will enter into a totalitarian state. And not, I don't mean any in any state as in a political term for a nation state, totalitarian state of life globally in the world, controlled by a few people. And who are those few people? These few people are the billionaires who control that technology of artificial intelligence. Billionaires who, by the look of it, seem to have absolutely nothing to do with anything that we recognize or understand as ethics and morals and values. They have only one goal in life, and that is to make as much profit as they can, irrespective of the cost of making that profit, right? And so he's warning people generally to say that unless governments bring in restrictions and regulations, this is going to happen. But guess who controls governments? Guess how governments come to power? Guess what is the result of practicing democracy the way we practice democracy today, which is really, it is oligarchy in another form, which is the leadership of the people who have money. Even in the poorest of countries, see the people who are in leadership positions, political leadership positions. These are people who have enormous amounts of money, or they are backed by people who have enormous amounts of money. How many people can you name who are in political situations, not even heads of state, I'm saying even lower than that, if people who are ministers, people who are in parliaments, based on principles and ethics and values, based on ideology. I'm not even talking about Islam. I'm saying any positive, compassionate ideology that takes into account the vast majority of populations who are poor people. Who is there? In which country can you name that? Talk about almost any head of state, that person is either personally a billionaire or he or she is backed by billionaires. And very openly backed. I mean, there's nothing hidden about that. And so therefore we have what we have. Now, that is one of the reasons I believe that it is extremely important for us to understand and say, how do we deal with hardship? How do we deal with difficulty? How do we deal with the calamities that are created by us? And not all calamities are in the form of earthquakes and stuff. I'm talking about calamities as in a moral, physical, just this morning, for example, I was reading a report that UNICEF, entities, UNICEF published a report to say that exposure to pornography, children's exposure to pornography is not harmful. And if you prevent them from watching pornography, then you are actually violating their human rights. No, I'm not smoking marijuana. That plant behind me is a fake plant, right? It's not marijuana. I'm not smoking marijuana. I'm not drunk. And what I'm telling you is not a lie. Go look it up. UNICEF published a report to say that pornography is good for kids, and that if you prevent them from watching pornography, then you are actually violating their human rights. Can you imagine something as completely and totally insane as that? And this is the United Nations Children's Fund, right? This is the kind of insane world that we are living in. And that's the reason why it's so important for us to get our bearings right. And the bearings are what? The bearings are what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalalu is the one who knows and is the one who does not gain anything or lose anything by whatever we choose to do. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's order, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's recommendation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's advice, if I might use that word, with the respect that is due to it when used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is sound because it is completely, there is no personal gain involved in that. Right? It's completely and totally objective, and it is for our benefit. We are living in a world where ethical and moral values seem to be things which people hide from. Right? May Allah protect us from ourselves. Islam came for us to present it proudly. I'm not talking about arrogantly. I'm saying proudly, confidently, as a solution to what the world is facing. And what the world is facing is that an organization like UNICEF can publish a report to say that pornography is good for kids. Somebody has to stand up and say that you are talking complete and total insane nonsense. Pornography is totally and completely corrupt and miserable and horrible for anybody, not just children. And to expose children to pornography is the worst possible crime. And you say that if we want to prevent that, if you want to stop that, we are violating human rights. Somebody has to take a stand and stand up and say that and say, I'm saying this because I am Muslim. I'm saying this because this is Islam, and stop being ashamed of that. There is no need, if you want to talk about da'wah, and if you want to run and hide under a table the moment you take the word, say the word Islam, then there's something wrong with you. My brothers and sisters, Islam came with everything which is beautiful for everybody. If anyone is presenting Islam to you in a way which causes loss or harm to somebody else, then they are the people who are at fault, not Islam. So study Islam, learn Islam, do the right thing, because this is what we need today. We need this absolutely desperately. This world is suffering from cancer. This society is suffering from cancer. And that's why there's such a rampant spread of cancer in society, even physical cancer. Right? Where I live in Hyderabad, there is a cancer hospital, and I in the last 10 years I've seen that hospital. It was one small building. It is now three huge buildings. And if you go in there, and I went there because one of my friends was being treated. If you go in there, it's like going into a railway station. If there are people in and out of that place the whole day, and literally because of the kind of medical treatment and so on and so forth we have, you see people sleeping on pavements outside this building. And these are cancer patients, and they are people who are attendants of cancer patients who have come to take chemotherapy and so on. They are poor people. They can't afford the hospital. They just come for the treatment, and they cannot afford to stay in the hospital. In any case, the hospital is completely full from floor to ceiling. And so they have to stay somewhere, so they are parking. They sleep on pavements, and they sleep in the parking lot. If you think I'm exaggerating, go to Hyderabad, go to Banjara Hills, and see that cancer hospital. Right? Why is there so much cancer? Because this reflects the cancer, the psychological, the mental, the moral, the ethical cancer that this society of ours is facing. And it's facing this cancer for one reason only, and that is because we have given supreme importance to our personal likes and dislikes and our personal desires. We have given that more importance than anything else. Pleasure. The UNICEF report says that somebody asked them, I said, why are you recommending pornography for children. He said, because children who are watching pornography are happier than children who are not watching pornography. Can you imagine something as completely insane as that? The momentary happiness of a person is considered to be the supreme thing to aim at. So that means now a pedophile, somebody who is sexually exploiting a child, is happy doing that. So this is okay. A drug addict is happy abusing substance. Is that okay? Somebody who is beating up his wife is happy doing that. Is that okay? I mean, since when is personal happiness a criterion for anything? Islam says the opposite. Islam says that your personal happiness or unhappiness is not the issue. The issue is what you are doing, your behavior. Is it in keeping with the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And what are the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to keep everyone safe from yourself. The famous hadith of Islam, he said he is not a believer. He said he is not even Muslim. He is not Muslim. They said, Ya Rasulullah, who is this? Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the one from whose tongue and whose hand his neighbor is unsafe. The one from whose tongue and whose hand his neighbor is not safe. He said, this person is not even a believer. I'm not saying that now we start pronouncing takfir on people. No. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying this to emphasize the importance of spreading goodness around you, the importance of respecting the rights of neighbors, the importance of being good to neighbors. His neighbors, not Muslim neighbors, whoever the neighbor is. That is Islam. Now to do that, maybe you have to do something which is inconvenient for you. You may have to go out of your way to do something to help your neighbor. So do it. This is what Islam is saying. And you have UNICEF saying, children should be allowed to watch pornography because they are happy doing that. I mean, really, I tell you, I sometimes question my own sanity. And that's the reason why, my brothers and sisters, it is very, very important to learn Islam and to practice Islam in our lives. Right? Forget about all this stuff that is happening. Look at that. That's the reason why today I want to talk to you about the importance of resilience. Resilience is to come back from a setback. Resilience to get up. Resilience is to rise every time you fall. As the famous saying is, if you fall 7 times, rise up 8 times. The race doesn't end, as they say, when you fall. The race ends when you fail to rise. So resilience is the ability to rise from a fall. Now, one of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest reason, why great projects fail is because of lack of persistence. Perseverance is the great virtue which decides who is still standing at the end of the race. For it is only at the end of the race that the winner is decided. And many times, the only reason a person wins is because he stayed in the race till the end, because he was still in the race. Failure, as I mentioned, is not to fall, but to fail to rise, to fail to get up. The quality of getting up every time you fall is called resilience. And that is, in my view, the cardinal virtue of leadership. When he was not successful in Makkah, Rasulullah ﷺ decided to go to At-Taif, which was the home of the Banu Thaqif, which was the other big tribe in Al-Hijaz, in the hope that they would be more receptive to his message. Banu Thaqif were honored, as the Quraysh were honored, as one of the most important tribes of the Hijaz. And also they had a temple of a goddess in their town. However, they actually proved to be worse than the Quraysh when it came to receiving the message of Islam. Rasulullah ﷺ presented the message to the leaders of the tribe of Banu Thaqif. There were three brothers who were jointly the leaders of the tribe. Nabi ﷺ presented the message to them. But such is the working of shaitan when Islam is presented that they responded in ways that broke their own traditions and etiquette and shamed them for posterity in the annals of the history of Banu Thaqif and the history of the Arabs. The Arabs are famous to this day. The Arabs are famous for their code of honor of honoring the guest. There are many famous stories in the history of the Arabs about people, especially tribal chiefs, who literally impoverished themselves in their commitment to honoring their guests, even when the guest was a stranger. I remember my mother used to tell me the story of Hatim al-Tai, when I was a little child. My mother, may Allah bless her and forgive her and enter her into Jannah and fill her qabr with Noor, never told me any, Jack and Jill stories and Mickey Mouse stories. She told me stories of Anbiya. She told me stories of some Sahaba. She told me stories from the Seerah. And she told me these great stories, which each one of them had a wonderful lesson. And she told me the story of Hatim al-Tai. Hatim al-Tai's story is even in Urdu literature. And this was the first time I heard this story from my mother, rahmatullahi alayha, when I was a little boy. Hatim al-Tai's hospitality is legendary, but was not exceptional for the time, or even today, if you go out of the cities into the villages of Arabia. I have been the guest of honored Badu people in Medina, and I can safely say that never in my life have I encountered such honor, such hospitality, and such friendship. And this is in the home, the ancestral home of my dear brother and friend, Sheikh Bandar Muhammad Bandar Awad al-Mahmadi, Sheikh Bandar Awad al-Mahmadi, in his house in Medina. And he also took me to meet his grandfather, who was an alim, and he used to be in the haram in Medina, Sheikh Hassan Brick. So I can say that this was one of the most wonderful experiences of my life. And what added to that in my case was that I was, Sheikh Bandar was my student. And so nobody honors teachers more or like the way Arabs do. And the greatest reward, in my opinion, is to be the teacher of Arab students. Right? Alhamdulillah, this quality of the Arabs remains. As an aside, let me tell you the story of Hatim al-Tai, which my mother told me, so that it becomes the framework when I'm talking about what the Banu Saqif did not do. And this is that what they did not do was they did not honor their own tradition of hospitality and kindness to their guests. Hatim al-Tai's story is very beautiful. Hatim al-Tai was, of course, known to be an extremely generous man. He was the head of the tribe of Tai. His son became Muslim. Later on, he became Christian, and then later on, he converted to Islam. And Hatim al-Tai died before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam presented Islam to them. Now, Hatim al-Tai's story, his son's name was Uday bin Hatim, radiallahu anhu. Now, Hatim al-Tai's story is very interesting. He had a horse, a very famous horse. And the Arabs were, they loved their horses, and so the horses had their names, and they had their ancestral records and their pedigrees and whatnot. So this horse was very famous all over Arabia. So there was this person who wanted to buy this horse, and he had the money. He wanted to buy the horse. He was, very desperate about that. He was really wanted to do it. So he went to meet Hatim al-Tai with the intention of buying his horse. So when he reached there, he asked for that they took him to his house. And in the Arab tradition, and also in most Eastern traditions, including in my country in India, it is impolite when you go to meet somebody, especially when you go to their house, it's impolite to straight away tell them, this is why I'm here. I'm here to buy your horse. I'm here to buy your car. No, you don't do that. You spend some time being polite and so on. And how are you? How's your health? How's your family? This, that. And then they invite you home. And if you are staying with them, as it happened in this particular case, because obviously in those days, There weren't any hotels for them to stay on. So the guest who came was the guest of Hatimathai. And this was also part of the tradition, because if a person comes to your house, you ask him to stay in your house. When I was growing up, literally, if you went to some place and you had relatives in that place, and if you stayed in a hotel, they would take offense. They would be insulted. They would say, how can you come to our city and not come to our house and stay with us? Instead of that, you stay in a hotel. Now, you could not say, well, you know what, your house is small and I didn't want to inconvenience you. Or really speaking, when you say that, you mean you don't want to inconvenience yourself. But I have the money to stay in a hotel. Obviously, you can't say that. That would be highly rude and impolite. But even if you say, to stay in a hotel, you had to... I've had cases where people came and said, pack your bags, we are taking you now. Right? Check out in the hotel. Pack your... You're coming and staying with us. I've had this happen to me, subhanAllah. I mean, they're such beautiful people. But if you had to stay, then you had to have this whole story of how, you know, maybe it's an official trip and your company is paying for it and whatnot. Otherwise, they would not allow you to stay in a hotel, because it was considered to be an insult to them that you are a relative of ours, you are related to us, and in this city, you come and stay in a hotel. I mean, what does it say about us? About our hospitality, right? So it's very, very important for us. Even people who are not relatives, right? Even if you are an official, I used to go to Bhopal, my very, very dear friend, Syed Muhammad Afzal, who was at that time, the additional director general of police in Bhopal. He passed away. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill his qabr with noor and give him jannatul firdaus wa bighair hisab. Afzal had invited me to Bhopal to speak at the DG's office. So the series of lectures called DG's lectures, Director General of the Police lectures. So I was there in Bhopal on an official trip. I was staying in the police mess, in the officers' mess. Yet that 2 or 3 days I stayed in Bhopal, Afzal absolutely insisted. He said, "You are not eating in the mess," and not because the food is haram or something. I mean, alhamdulillah, everything you want. He said, "You will eat with me," and I ate every single meal in the house. That his wife is an absolutely fabulous cook. And I'm sure I put on like 10 pounds before I left 3 days. But the point I'm saying is, this is the level of the hospitality of the Muslim, of how big the hearts were. So Hatimathai, this man comes to meet him. And this guy, so Hatimathai is, please come and stay with me and so on. So the person who's staying with Hatimathai, one day passes, there is this wonderful meal and, you know, the eating roast meat and stuff. And, second day passes. On the third day, the man, now it is polite part of the culture that you can now talk about the reason you came. So the man says, I want to tell you now, I came to ask you to sell me your horse. Right? I want to buy your horse. So I came to ask you your permission. Would you sell me your horse? Now Hatimathai had tears in his eyes. The man said, what happened? Why are you crying? You love the horse. He said, I wish you had told me. I wish you had broken with tradition and told me the moment you saw me on the first day that this is the reason you came. The man said, why? What happened? He said, because we had no food. In our house, we had no food. And therefore, when you came, I said, we were managing with whatever we could manage, but obviously that was not something we could give you as a guest. So when you came, I slaughtered the horse. And that's what you have been eating. That is the level of hospitality. Now when Rasulullah went to Banu Sakhif, we're looking at, this is the traditional Arab hospitality. But what did they do? They treated him in such a vile and horrible manner. Not only did they reject him, but they actually got their minions to assault him and to assault Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu, who was with Rasulullah, to the extent that Rasulullah and Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu were bleeding from the wounds that they received from people throwing rocks at them, and they were literally chased out of town. Now this is so utterly shameful. Now think about that they, who were doing that? They were doing that not to a stranger. They knew Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They knew him very well. They knew who he was. They knew that he was from the nobility of Quraysh. He was from the most noble family of Quraysh, because these were the people who were the caretakers of the Kaaba, the Banu Hashim. They knew all of this. Despite that, they chose to treat him not even with minimal courtesy, but actually to have him attacked. and so on. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam now completely violated their tradition. Now think about this, that as I mentioned before, the whole traditional time-honored code among all tribal societies, especially among Arabs, was that of hospitality. And this may have been in the mind of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam when he went to the Banu Saqif, that they would at least give him a hearing. But to his utter astonishment, instead of greeting him with the civility that was his right as a guest and as a member of the aristocracy of the Quraysh, the Banu Hashim, Banu Saqif violated every rule of honoring the guest, and they treated him shamefully, dishonoring themselves and dishonoring their own tribe, Banu Saqif. Their story is written in words of shame in the annals of history until the end of time. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that when the Banu Saqif of At-Taif eventually came to Islam, they came as a conquered people, losing all their wealth to the Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive those who trouble his Anbiya alayhi salam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive those who are disrespectful to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So now, the point I'm making here is that here was something which happened, which was a terrible, terrible calamity. But how did Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam deal with that? Now think about this. He came, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tried to meet the three brothers who were the chiefs of Banu Saqif. Two met him, but one refused. The ones who met him, one said, "I will tear apart the kiswa of Kaaba if Allah sent you as a prophet." So he's now not only denying him, he says there's no way that you can be a prophet. And I will even tear apart the kiswa of the Kaaba, the covering of the Kaaba. This is a way of saying that there's no way that I'm going to accept you as a prophet. Na'udh billah. The second one said, "Could Allah not find somebody better than you to make a prophet?" Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. I mean, see, insulting somebody to his face in such a horrible manner. And this is not just somebody, not just some, a strange person. And I'm not talking about from my position of loving Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I'm talking about just plain civility, plain rules of being civil, looking at their own rules from the Arab culture, completely and totally against any of that. The third one simply refused to meet Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he said, "I cannot talk to you because if you are in fact a prophet, then I am not qualified to talk to you. And if you are a liar, then why should I talk to you?" Basically all, games that people play when they do not want to accept reality, they don't want to listen to somebody. Now, in the last attempt at damage control, Rasulullah said to them, "If you can't accept my message, at least keep this conversation private. Don't tell people that this is how you have treated me." But they refused. And instead, they got their slaves and others to revile Nabi Sallam and to throw rocks at him and Zaid bin Haritha radiallahu anhu to drive them out of the city. I mean, just simply saying, "Go away," would have been more than sufficient. In any case, he would have gone. He didn't come there to go there to stay. But they ill-treated him to that extent. Zaid bin Haritha radiallahu anhu tried to shield Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with his own body as best as he could, but obviously he cannot be around him. There are people surrounding him, but people throwing rocks from all sides. Both of them were grievously wounded. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam bled from the wounds he received until his shoes got stuck to his blessed feet. And blood was flowing from his body and collecting in his shoes, and the shoes got stuck to his body. It's tragic that people attack those who want to help them. So how terrible it is. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَلِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمْ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرِ إِذَا أُلْقُوا فِيهَا سَمِعُوا لَهَا شَيْقًا وَهِيَ تَفُورِ تَكَادُوا تَمَيَّزُوا مِنَ الْغَيْظِ كُلَّمَا أُلْقِيَ فِيهَا فَوْجٌ سَأَلَهُمْ خَزَنَتُهَا أَلَمْ يَأْتِكُمْ نَذِيرٌ قَالُوا بَلَى قَدْ جَاءَنَا نَذِيرٌ فَكَذَّبْنَا وَقُلْنَا مَا نَزَّلَ اللَّهُ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِنْ أَنْتُمْ إِلَّا فِي ضَلَالٍ كَبِيرٍ وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَاقِلُ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّعِيرِ فَاعْتَرَفُوا بِذَنْبِهِمْ فقال لي أصحاب السير إن الذين يخشون ربهم بالغيب لهم مغفرة وأجر كبير. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the ayat of Surah Al-Mulk, and remember this is the surah that we must recite every night before we go to sleep. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the famous hadith of Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, she said the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never went to sleep until he recited two surahs, Surah Al-Mulk and Surah Al-Sajda. Right? So please make this a part of your adhkar. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that this surah will become the shafi for you, will intercede for us on the day of judgment and also in our kubur. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and for those who disbelieve in their Rabb, there is torment of Jahannam, torment of hellfire, and worst indeed is that destination. When they are cast into the Jahannam, they will hear the terrible drawing in of its breath as it blazes forth. It almost bursts up with fury every time a group is cast therein. Its keeper will ask, the keeper of Jahannam will ask, did nobody come to you? Did nobody warn you? Did nobody tell you about this day? And they will say, yes, indeed, a warner did come to us, but we denied him. And we said, Allah never sent you. Allah never sent down anything of revelation. You are the one who is in great error. And then they will say, this is where they will accept, because these are the people who consider themselves to be so cool and so wise and so in. They will say, وَلَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَاقِلُ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّيْرِ. And they will say, had we but listened or used our intelligence, we would not have been among the dwellers of the blazing fire. He said, had we any sense, do you think we would have been here? But you know, accepting that on that day has no value. And then they will confess their sin. فَاعْتَرَفُ بِذَنْبِهِمْ. They will confess their sins. And what will happen then? Allah will say, go to hell. Literally. فَاعْتَرَفُ بِذَنْبِهِمْ فَسُوْقَلْ لِيَصْحَابِ السَّيْرِ. And they away with the dwellers of the fire. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَخْشَوْنَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَيْبِ. Verily, those who fear the displeasure of Allah, who is in the al-ghayb, who today we don't see. We know, but he is in the unperceivable area. لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٌ كَبِيرٌ. For them, there is repentance, forgiveness. For them, there is forgiveness and there is great reward. Think about that. How important this thing is. And inshallah, we'll talk about this more in our next lesson, Bismillah Ta'ala. But think about this and say that how important it is to come to our senses today while we can. Right? Come to our senses while we can. Because the time is going to come when it is not going to help. No matter what we think or what we might be allowing shaitan to fool ourselves with and by, this is not going to happen unless we correct ourselves and change our ways. My brothers and sisters, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to wake up to the kind of situation that we are in this world today. To really recognize the dangers and not then run away, because there is no way to run, right? If you are alive, you have to live in this world. To recognize the dangers and to then do something about facing and combating those dangers. Not trying to run away from them. And to talk about Islam with confidence and to speak and to present Islam with confidence, because we have a solution, and that solution is called a taqwa. That solution is called called being conscious of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our lives. Something which gives us confidence, something which gives us great safety, and something which saves us from doing things which are destructive for ourselves in this dunya wal akhirah. Right? This is the beautiful system of Islam. Something which is good for us in this life and something which is good for us in the next life. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with you and never to be displeased. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you in ways that you cannot imagine. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open doors for you in places where we cannot even think of having doors, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you with His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness and His khudrat and His power and His glory and His majesty. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.